A message entitled, A Treasure or a Trap? In Greek legend, there's a story about the Greeks from Sparta trying to defeat the city of Troy. In those days, the cities were heavily fortified. They usually had high, massive walls, some as high as 20 feet. As the opposing forces would get close, archers would be on the walls and they would fire down and they would kill the troops as they would try to take control. For over 10 long years, the Greeks had tried to get over the walls around the city of Troy, but they couldn't. Finally, the story is told that the Greek general Odysseus had a great plan. He said, let's build a horse, a big, massive horse. Let's put about 30 to 40 men in the belly of that horse. And we'll leave it as a gift for the city of Troy. When the Greeks would be trying to conquer a city and defeat would be imminent, a lot of times they would leave a gift. And being Greeks, they would leave art or they would leave money or they'd leave slaves. They thought they would leave this as a gift. It took them 3 days to build this, what we now call the Trojan horse. And they had the troops come up and they pulled that horse as close to the city as they could. The 30, 40 men in the belly of that horse. And then they got on the ships and they sailed away. So you can imagine after 10 years of battling the folks of Sparta, there was a party that ensued. But there was discussion amongst the leaders of the city of Troy, and they said, you know, we ought to burn that. But they said, no, it's a gift. Let's use it as a centerpiece of our victory. And so they partied well into the night. But as they were partying, they also said, let's bring it in. And so they opened the city gates and they brought that horse inside the city gates. They closed the gates back up. As nightfall came, the Greek ships that had left made their way back into the port. The troops were on the ship. They were waiting. And then the men, after everyone had partied and they were in their drunken stupor and they fell asleep, they slithered down the belly of that horse. They opened up the gates of the city and the Greeks had been waiting. They flooded out of the ships and they came into the city and they defeated the city of Troy. When we speak of the Trojan horse, we speak of a terrible trap. A sneaky trick or a covert operation. When we speak of the Trojan horse, we think of things as not being what they appear to be. In this passage of Scripture in 1 Samuel chapter 18, I want to read just this portion of Scripture because things aren't as it appears to be. There's a Trojan horse, so to speak. We see the wiles of Saul at work. A wile is a trick. And the truth I want to get across this morning is the importance of marrying the right one. The one you marry can either be a treasure or a trap. Now, before I go further, because I know, I told them already, I said this was just the next block of verses. I talked to the Crons this morning, too, and I said, I'm not picking on anybody. I'm all for Chelsea. Amen. So I am not trying to send a subtle message. They just got engaged last night. And so here I am, a treasure, a trap. And I want you to know up front that I think she's a treasure. Okay? Boy, am I scoring points? I hope so, because there's no telling how the rumor mill would go if I didn't make a statement. Boy, that's a mean man. Get engaged and then he preaches a sermon like that. Just imagine. But honestly, you know who've been here, guests. You just didn't ask around. We try to preach through a book, and so this is the next group of verses in line. Amen. So I'm not picking on anyone, and I'm not sending a subtle message. As we look at this passage, let's begin reading here in verse 17. The Bible says, "And Saul said to David, Behold, my elder daughter Merib, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me, and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, Let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. And David said unto Saul, Who am I, and what is my life, or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? But it came to pass at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given unto Adriel, the Maholathite, to wife. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, I will give him her, look at this, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, Thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in one of the twain. And Saul commanded his servant, saying, Commune with David secretly, and say, Behold, the king hath delight in thee, and all his servants love thee. Now therefore be the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servant spake those words in the ears of David. And David said, Seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? And the servants of Saul told him, saying, On this manner spake David. And Saul said, Thus shall ye say to David, The king desireth not any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines, to be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law, and the days were not expired. Wherefore David arose and went, he and his men, and slew the Philistines, 200 men, and David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full tale to the king, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, and Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. Then the princes of the Philistines went forth, and it came to pass after they went forth that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was much set by. I want to just speak and bring out four things in regards to this text in light of a treasure or a trap. First of all, I want us to see the turmoil in society. I want us to see, number two, the tantalizing opportunity. Number three, the terrible trap. And then, number four, how that David was totally unaware. In our text, we see family values that have fallen by the wayside, even among God's people. Sometimes we look at today's society and we think it's only indicative of these end times. But when we study Scripture, we see that there were always periods of decadence, and when God's people would set God aside, take on the activities and actions and also the societal norms of those around them. And so we see that this is what was happening here. When we do not hold to biblical patterns for life, we set ourselves up for heartache, and we also create a mixed up society. And sometimes we look at these Old Testament scriptures and we see where obviously there are some biblical truths and principles that have been violated. And sometimes because of the characters involved and the other stories that go along with those and accounts, we have the tendency to think that God must wink at those violations. My friend, He doesn't wink. And sometimes just because He doesn't kill someone because they step out of boundaries does not mean that they don't suffer consequences. And that's what we see many times in the lives of some of God's choicest servants. When they step out of God's norm in Scripture, they set themselves up for heartache, and as we also see, a thorn in the side, so to speak, and they suffer with many other relational issues all their life. And so these things are given for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come, so that we don't make those same mistakes. And we see the turmoil in this society as We have men marrying multiple wives, and we have all the conflict that happens in the lives of between the wives and the children and society in general. And we see the same in Canada today. On the Statistics Canada website, it states some interesting facts concerning families from 1961 to the record show 2011. And I quote, "The early 1960s was near the end of the baby boom period, and that would include 1946 to 1965, when many people married at a fairly young age and had relatively large families. By the end of the 1960s, they write, events such as the legalization of the birth control pill, the introduction of no-fault divorce, as well as the growing participation of women in higher education and in the paid labor force, may have contributed to delayed family formation, smaller family size, and an increased diversity of family structures." Close quote. Further, I quote, "In 1961, married couples accounted for 91.6% of census families. By 2011, this proportion had declined to 67%. This decrease was mostly a result of the growth of common law couples. It's no mistake when we set aside as a society biblical principles and guidelines and truth that we don't result in a big mess, whether we're inside the church or outside the church." I further quote, "While the number of married couples rose 19.7% over the 30-year period between 1981 and 2011, the number of common law couples more than quadrupled. It increased by 345.2%. In 2011, lone parent families represented 16.3% of all census families. This was almost double the share of 8.4% in 1961, when relatively more childbearing took place within marriage and divorce rates were lower." Once again, there's turmoil in society. Turmoil not only in Saul's day and David's day, but in our day. In many Bible characters' lives, we see the breakdown of God's plan for man regarding marriage. And God's plan is one man and one woman for life. Now, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 40 and 39 and 40, we have the account there where Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God that it's okay once a mate passes away for one to remarry, but only in the Lord, the Scripture says. But God's plan is one man and one woman for life. Now, in today's society, we're constantly being bombarded with societal norms that any kind of a relationship is okay between consenting adults. And yet that's not God's plan. And we as Bible believers must make the Bible our sole rule for faith and practice. And so even though times may change, our God does not change. If we'll take our Bibles and go back to Genesis chapter 1, we'll see here God's plan. And as you see the sixth day of creation here in chapter 1, I think it's important for us then to equate what's going on in our society and how we're being conditioned and deprogrammed and also programmed to accept other forms of marriage union. And then we as Bible believers must hold fast to the scriptural mandate. It does not mean that we're against or we hate people. It's that we love God. And so we want to obey God. And we must face God one day. It doesn't mean that we're against a person. We're against sin. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the Bible says, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Now, you can't do that except you have a man and a woman. So there's no other union with the stamp of approval of God from the sixth day of creation on. And so if we're going to be Bible believers, then we cannot accept other marriages, other forms of marriage. Let me go on and read. It says, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And it says, so God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And pick it up in verse 28 again. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, and the which is the fruit of the tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And every beast of the earth, and every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. In chapter 2, verse 18, the scripture says, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him. And this did not take place over a long period of time. He gave in chapter 1 a synopsis of what took place on the days of creation. And then on the sixth day, he goes in chapter 2 with a little bit more of an explanation. And he says here, and out of the ground, verse 19, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and over every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. First marriage taking place right here by God. That's why you don't go to common law relationships. That's why you go to the church to get married. You don't go to a justice of the peace. I'm not slamming anybody here today. I'm just telling you why Christians through the ages have always done what they've done. And sometimes because we haven't seen it scripturally, we then begin to take on the activities and the social mores of our society, and we don't even realize that God has addressed it. And God has addressed this subject of marriage. And we see that God presents, he gives Eve to Adam. Just as a father gives the bride away. Okay? He says in verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And you see, after the wedding, where children come into play in chapter 4 and following. If you'll take your Bibles and now go with me to Matthew chapter 19, we want to see how God affirms God's plan. Now, my subject today is not on the subject of divorce and remarriage. The Bible does address that important topic. I'm trying to address this message as we see here in our text in 1 Samuel chapter 18 towards those who have yet to be married. And some things to watch out for where we can anticipate either a treasure or a trap. Whereas I would love to be able to take the time today, to be honest with you, and tackle all of these passages to show you God's plan as far as the permanency of marriage. I'm not going to do that today. But I do want to just state that God has addressed it, and we might at a later time maybe handle that so that we can get God's clarity on the matter. Because once again, we've deviated from God's plan. And because of that, our society is in a mess. We see here, though, in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 19, the following, how Jesus affirms God's plan. Some people say, well, you know, I know that that's the way it was. A man was created in Genesis 1 and explained about in Genesis 2. But we see early on in the history of man, because of the fall, because of sin, where mankind changed God's plan, they began to think things through for themselves. Remember Genesis chapter 6, it says the thoughts and the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. So we begin that rationalization process and we mess up when things seem to be reasonable to us. He says, the Pharisees came also. This is Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And that phrase put away means to divorce. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So God clearly makes the statement, and you notice here, God makes the statement as well as gives us the example in Genesis. We see how mankind messes with God's plan. But we see Jesus in his earthly ministry. The Pharisees are trying to tempt him, trying to catch him in his words, trying to get him to fall, trying to find fault with him. And he brings us right back and say, look, marriage ought to be the way God intended it to be way back in creation. That's God's plan. But you notice he also added some words here. He says, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. God has chosen in this period of time, no secret to you Bible believers, to use human instrumentality. And so as we participate in the giving of marriage and so on, we are participating with God in his plan. It's his plan for man. And so it's not just man's idea to have marriage. There's a lot of topology that happens with marriages. So we see here that Jesus affirms God's plan. If you're taking notes, let me encourage you to write down Mark chapter 10 and Luke chapter 16. It's what we call the synoptic accounts. That means a synonym. It's the like account. You'll see the same events being addressed in one book, usually in Matthew and Mark and Luke. Those are the synoptic gospels. That's why you get to the Gospel of John, and many times you don't have the same accounts there because it's not part of the synoptic account. But they're all given, those three are given the same account from a different perspective. That's why you have, if you'll look at the scriptures, and I'll just say this, the exception clause, except it be for fornication. Matthew was written to the Jew. And so then you have to go back to Matthew chapter 5, and you see the illustration of the only time that divorce is allowed is in the espousal or the engagement period, only due to immorality. But once the marriage is consummated, God's plan is you stay together. You make things work. You sell out to God and you make things work. That's God's plan. And you have the illustration in Matthew chapter 1 with Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus. And so we'll get into that at another time. But then you have Mark in chapter 10 and verse 2. Mark was written to the Roman, or what we would call today the Gentile. And you'll find that the exception clause is not in there because the Roman way of performing marriages and their engagement and so on was totally different than the Jew. Hence, a lot of people will try to find that out for divorce by running to Matthew when that they're not Jews. You hear what I'm saying? And then you find in Luke, Luke was written mainly to the Greek audience. The exception clause that you find in Matthew, you don't find it in Mark, you don't find it in Luke. So you see that God's plan for man is one man, one woman for life. You see that Jesus reaffirms that plan, but also you see that Paul affirms God's plan. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, that's sexual sin, let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. In other words, sexual relations ought to be between a husband and wife, not before marriage and not with anyone else besides the husband and wife after marriage. And because we violated those principles, and sometimes we glory in our open-mindedness, we have created turmoil in our cities, in our society, and in our churches. God help us. And as we look at this passage of Scripture with David and Saul and Michael and Merib, we see that there's a lot of confusion going on even in this period of time because we see a manipulation of people against God's plan. The Bible goes on to say, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, verse 2, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. Likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. But I speak this by permission and not a commandment. Don't think he's saying that this is just a great suggestion. Because he goes on and explains himself in verse 7. He says, for I would that all men were even as I myself. He was a single man. But every man hath his own proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. So this passage of Scripture, even though it addresses the married, also lifts up singleness. You who are single today, you don't carry a disease saying, untouchable, unworthy to be married. You're not second rate in God's economy. It's sad to say, because we live supposedly in a couple's world, a lot of single people feel like that somehow if they get to be a certain age, they're an old maid and they're not, no one's going to be interested in them and so on and so forth. Let me just say, you do not want to marry the wrong one. A husband or wife can either be a treasure from God or a trap of the devil to keep you from serving God. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. I've had the privilege of doing a number of weddings. I've not counted the weddings that I've done, but when I talk to other pastors, I realize how blessed I've been in regards to the performing of a lot of marriages. I talk to many, many pastors that in the course of their ministries, they've only married maybe one or two folks there in their congregations, and yet we've done dozens in the course of our ministry life here. And that's a blessing, and that's good. But here in Ephesians chapter 5, it says here in verse 17, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And it talks about here of being Spirit-filled. And then he says in verse 22, verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. We like to jump right into verse 22, and especially if we're guys, and we like to really beat the wives over their spiritual heads with the word submit. But it says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That means both seeking to serve God and fulfill their God-given roles. It's not lordship, it's partnership. He says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. So husbands, when you're talking about submission to your wives, don't be surprised if they don't look at you and say, well, you're supposed to love me. And you're supposed to love me as Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. And all you want is to get, to take. Now, wives, I wouldn't encourage you to say that way. You might get a reaction that you don't want. But the truth is still there. Husbands, Love your wives, even as also Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Look at verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband, respect her husband. The point I'm trying to make here with these passages of Scripture is God has a plan. That plan is marriage for a man and a woman for life. If they've been given the gift of singleness, praise the Lord. If they've been given the gift of a mate, praise the Lord. But Adam and Eve has been established since the beginning of time. Jesus reaffirms God's plan, and then Paul affirms God's plan. So we see many of society's problems stem from a moving away of biblical truth and principle. If you're taking notes, I don't have time today to address that. Sodomy is addressed in Genesis 19, Leviticus 18, verses 22 to chapter 19, verse 2, and Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 32. God says it's an abomination. That means he detests it, he hates it. And we as Bible believers need to hate what God hates. Once again, he hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. So many times, though, when we're trying to spread our message to a lost world that doesn't understand where we're coming from because they're spiritually discerned, neither can they know them. They need to be saved or they're not going to understand Bible truth. They need to see our love for them, but they also need to see our backbone that we're going to stand firm on God's plan. In Saul's day, there was turmoil in society. And in our day, there's turmoil in society. If you go back to our text passage of Scripture, we see a tantalizing opportunity in the life of David. Verse 17 says, "And Saul said to David, Behold, my elder daughter Merib, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, Let not my hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him." Now, throughout this passage of Scripture, and I've already preached on this, we see David is behaving himself wisely, but we see trouble brewing on the horizon here. Because as we begin to march through his life, and we look at Chronicles and other passages of Scripture, we see here that David was unaware, and yet he was moving headlong into this relationship. What an opportunity lie before him, and we see this trouble brewing, though. In other words, Saul appealed to David's manhood. He wanted to be married. David was of marital age, and he was a man to be sure, and it was natural for him to desire a female companion. And so Saul appealed to his manhood and said, "Look, I've got a daughter, and hey, why don't you take her to be your wife, and I'll give her to you." Saul appealed to David's maturity. You can imagine as David came back from the battle of the Philistines and the women were singing and dancing in the streets. And I mean, they were hoop-hawing and hooraying David and said, he's slain his tens of thousands and Saul his thousands, that David could have had his pick of the crop, so to speak. But Saul comes to him and says, "Have I got a deal for you?" He appealed to David's maturity. He appealed to David's manners. I mean, you stop and think about it. Here's the king offering one of his daughters. And you know, in Bible days, the oldest was to marry first, and it was against propriety of society and family dignity to marry one of the younger ones without the older ones already being given in marriage, as most of the marriages in that day were arranged. And so Saul appealed to David's manners, his place and rank. Also, we see how that he appealed to David in the sense that David didn't have a present to give to Saul, because here was Saul the king and David was a shepherd boy and was taken from the home after the battle of Goliath and put in the care, and he would play the instrument before Saul and soothe his troubled spirit. He had not had an opportunity to have his own farm and make his own way and make his own living. And so this appealed to David's sense of propriety, that there would not be a dowry as such that would be needed. Here are some points to consider when I think of the tantalizing opportunity that was before David. Number one, just because you have opportunity does not mean you ought to take it. Talking about you and marriage. Just because you can get married does not mean that you should get married. Just because someone is available to you does not mean that you need to get married to that one. What is appealing to you in the whole situation? Is it simply the flesh? Is it you look around and you see your friends all getting married and you say, well, you know, I'm being left out. And so you begin to force things. I can recall names to you right now of people who, because they looked around and said that they thought they were getting to be an old maid, that they took the next thing walking by, and now they're in marriage, but they're living to regret it. They're not sitting here today. But they have told me personally, I made a mistake. Folks, marriage can either be a treasure or a trap. And single people, listen to me. You are setting the stage for either a blessed life or a cursed life. And it's not something that we need to have people stand and give testimony about, but there are people who are miserable today because they know they didn't marry right. They married for all the wrong reasons. Maybe because of looks. Maybe because of opportunity. Instead of the will of God. And what God's plan for their life was. But they set it aside, thinking they could change that one. What's appealing to you in regards to this opportunity that lies before you? Is it looks? Looks will change. Number two, just because others are for it does not mean it is the will of God for you. It's not just indicative of this church. It's indicative of all churches, of all groups of people. When a boy and a girl begin to talk to one another, all of a sudden they're going to get married. They can't even have a decent conversation without people pairing them off. Help! And all the single people said, hey, man. I just say amen for you. But a lot of times that's what happens. Somebody says, oh, you look good with so-and-so. Or, you make such a good couple. And so you say, well, it must be the will of God because everybody else says we look good together. Hogwash. That won't last and stand the test of time. You better know it's the will of God for your life. You better know that God's put it together. There's so many examples in the Word of God of people who got real spiritual about things. I'm surprised many times that Christian young people, they get so spiritual. Well, I just feel God is leading me this way. I've had four guys in my office in the last couple of years telling me that it's the will of God that one of my daughters is the will of God for them. Now, how does that work? Hello? Sorry, Julia. But seriously, how does that work? They all can't be the will of God for her. Well, you're just being mean. Hello? Four? I don't think so. Just because others are for it does not mean it is the will of God. Number three, are you established enough to properly care for a mate? Oh, we'll just let love take care of it. Here we find even David and other Bible characters, and the admonition of Scripture is, hey, you need to be settled. First and foremost, you ought to know beyond a shadow of a doubt what the will of God for your ultimate life is. What do I mean by that? If you're called to foreign missions and your potential mate is not, you better not go down that road. One of you is going to get outside the will of God. And usually the carnality of the one that's not in the will of God will defeat the one who seeks to be in the will of God. Are you established enough to properly care for a mate? David was concerned about that. He said, man, I have no means. I can't care for her. And so Saul was trying to make a way. We'll get to that in a moment. A tantalizing opportunity lay before him. Number four. Do not let pride or fear guide you. Let the assurance of the will of God be the beacon of light in your life. And what I mean by that is many times we get into a situation and we say, you know what? I don't think this is right. I don't think this is for me. I don't think this is the one. But yet we say, I've gone too far and I don't want them to feel bad and I don't want people to be mad at me. Folks, that's the time to put a stop to it. Not after you walk forward, say the I do. That's too late. Don't go down that road. Please listen. Marriage pictures salvation, and the experience of marriage should be a pattern of and for the abundant life as a Christian. So we see a turmoil in society, we see a tantalizing opportunity, and we see a terrible trap. Look at verse 21 of our text. The Bible here says, and Saul said, I will give him her, meaning Michal, that she may be a snare to him. That boggles my mind, for one, that a dad would do that to his daughter. That a dad would say, look, she is not right. She is a trap to somebody. And so I hate David so much, I'm going to give her to him so that she can be a detriment in his life. God help us. And Saul said, I will give him her that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, thou shalt this day be my son-in-law in one of the twain. Here's some observations about this particular trap that's been laid for David. Number one, and I get this point not because what's stated, but because what is not stated here. Number one, we see nowhere that David sought God's mind in this. He didn't seek counsel from God. He did not seek counsel from his dad. He did not seek counsel from other good, godly men. It just seemed like a good deal. You say, well, what's the big deal there if it's not stated? Hey, folks, you remember what happened with Joshua and Joshua chapters 1 and 2 and so on? How it says in chapter 6 where it says that, the Gibeonites came and they put themselves in all kinds of tattered clothing and got some moldy, stale bread, and they acted like they were come from a far journey because they knew the Israelites were coming into the promised land and they were wiping everybody out and they didn't want to die. So what did they do? The Trojan horse example. They made themselves to look one thing when they were really another. And so it says there in that passage of Scripture that Joshua did not seek counsel from the face of the Lord. And because of that, he made a league with the Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites were a thorn in the side of the nation of Israel all their days. And if you marry wrong, you're going to have trouble, some sort of trouble, all your days. So we see nowhere that David sought God's mind in this. And you have to be careful when you young guys pray. Because many times you pray and You're sincere can be, but you talk yourself into it and talk God into it too. You're so busy talking to Him that He can't talk back to you. You've convinced Him and He says, okay, go ahead, have your way. I can't get a word in edgewise. You won't listen to me. Number one, we see nowhere that David sought God's mind in this. Number two, Saul was not a friend, but an enemy. Look at verse 11 of our text. And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. And right after that, here is Saul sweet-talking David and saying, I'll give you one of my daughters. David should have said, hold it right there, bud. You want to kill me. You're not my friend, you're my enemy. But he gets swept up in it. Well, maybe he's changed his mind and so on and so forth. Begins to rationalize it out. You see, David set the warning signs aside. I mean, how many times does a dad have to throw a javelin at you before you get the idea that, hey, he may not like you very well? Nowadays we get shotguns, right? I'm kidding. I wrote this in my notes. Listen, 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 pay attention. Saul was not a friend, but an enemy. Remember, we have an enemy. And that's the devil. And he uses traps. He uses snares. Any means that he can sidetrack you from the will of God for your life, he'll do it. Please listen. I remember talking to a couple one time where he was called to preach and she said, I don't want to be a preacher's husband. I mean, wife. Whew. I don't want to be a preacher's wife. And they thought they would convince each other and they felt like, oh, you know, we'll go ahead and make it work. And you know what? It's been many, many years. And he's not in ministry. I can name two preachers right now that ought to be preachers, I should say, that are not in ministry because they married wrong. I was sitting in the kitchen of a couple's house and she looked at me and she said, I know I hold him back. And he just has to deal with that. How sad. How sad. This is serious business. Church is serious business. And there's a mountain of folks out there, so to speak, that in the quietness of your heart, I know you'd love to say, amen, amen, pray for me, because I'm your mouthpiece today. That you'd love to be able to pull some people aside and say, smarten up. And I would love to say, set some people aside and say, smarten up. You're getting ready to make the biggest mistake of your life. But would they listen? Here's another indicator that I see from this passage of Scripture that's very telling, I believe. And I'm winding things down. I see that Michael was not sold out to God. Say, Pastor, I have read that account and read that account, and I don't see where you get that. I know later on we find in Chronicles that she despised David in her heart, but yet we see in this account where it looks like she's protecting him. In 1 Samuel chapter 19, verse 11, the Bible says this, and Saul also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster and covered it with a cloth. Michal was not sold out for God. Now let me just say this. I'm not saying because someone's not the will of God for you that somehow they're not a good person. I'm not saying that they are all bad. They may come from the greatest of backgrounds. They may be involved in various ministries, but that's not the criteria for the will of God for a mate. In other words, let me just say this. You notice what she did when she let David down? She got an image. She got an idol. Where did she get the idol from? It was there in the house. She lays it in the bed, covers the sheet up, and pretends that that is David. In other words, she wasn't sold out for God. She still had idols in her house. Don't you marry someone who's not all out for God. Well, I'll change him. God did not call you to be a missionary to your mate. Too many times ladies get a tender heart towards a guy and says, I'll change him. I'll make him a better man. He better be a man and a godly man before you marry him. Because if he's not that before you get married, he won't be that after he gets married. When men are seeking the hand of a woman, many times they are at their best. And so if you see someone half-hearted for God now, oh, that ought to be a warning sign. Don't go any further with that one. Many godly ladies sit in despair, sit in heartache, because they thought they could change their man. Don't get involved with someone just because they're pretty or handsome, because they're from a good family, or they do some nice things. Everybody does nice things. I, as a corrections officer, when I used to work death row at the Indiana State Prison, there were guys on death row that would do nice things. They would say nice things. They would. What? That's not the criteria for marriage. Everybody does nice things. Don't get married and involved with someone just because there may not be anyone else. If God can take a man in the midst of a revival in Samaria, Philip, and take him from that group of people and move him all the way over to a desert in Gaza. And here's this Ethiopian eunuch riding in his chariot, reading the Word of God, Isaiah 53. And the Holy Spirit of God says, hey, go join yourself to that chariot. And he goes and joins himself to the chariot. And he looks up there and he says to the Ethiopian, do you understand what you're reading? How can I, except some man should guide me? And so he gets up in the chariot and explains to him Jesus. If God can move a man from point A to point B, when heretofore they did not know one another, don't you think if God wants you married, He can make that happen too? Oh, we're great as Bible believers. Promotion doesn't come from the east or the west. Promotion comes from the Lord. Amen. Oh, we quote Scripture. Oh, the Lord hold the heart of the king in the hollow of His hand. And as the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will. Now, I'm not mocking the Scriptures of that. I'm mocking Christians who are so quick to grab hold of verses of Scripture, but don't take a clue of what it really means. And don't really believe what it says. Some people are saying, well, there's no one else for me to marry. And I know he's the bottom of the barrel, but he's still in the barrel and I have a chance. Shooting in the barrel. The person you want needs to be sold out for God. Let me just say this in an effort to say beware. If there's someone you're interested in that are sly with the rules, beware. Amen. They're always trying to find another way. They're pushing the envelope. They're being sneaky. And you know what I've found? Whether you have rules or not, if you want to break them, you can. If you want to walk in the flesh, you can. But listen, I'm trying to save somebody in here from some heartache. Maybe several somebodies. Where there's somebody that's interested in you and you're pushing the envelope. You're going back behind people's backs. You better beware. Because there came a point in time in David's life where he said, "Oh my, what a fool I've been." If they do not honor their authorities, beware. And don't think because authorities walk around and they observe and they don't say anything that they're blind. If people don't honor their authorities, you better beware. If they have not proven themselves to be faithful, beware. And you know what? Faithfulness requires the test of time. Don't you go headlong into something. Don't you get all emotionally wrapped up with someone unless you know that they're faithful, that they're true. Because I tell you what, like I said earlier, a guy, when he wants something, boy, he'll put on the dog. You know what that means. He gets impressive. Son, he starts working out. The bulging biceps. I mean, boy, he's looking his best. He's doing his best. He is Mr. You know, his manners are all in place. Folks, but time will tell. Is this guy a charlatan or not? Is he just a facade? Is he a flash in the pan? When he conquers you, is he going to be onto some other mountain of opportunity? If they've not proven themselves to be faithful, beware. And if they are not sold out to God, beware. You say, that's preacher talk. Yeah, I hope so. But it's also God talk. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, body, strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. And if you have a potential mate that's not sold out for God, where they are up one day, down the next, reading their Bible sometimes, or just not at all, hey, beware. God's given you some signals. Don't you get caught up in the tantalizing opportunity. Don't be part of the turmoil in society. The sad thing about it is, David at this juncture of his life was totally unaware. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 25 and 26, the scripture says, "And Saul said, Thus shall ye say to David, The king desireth not any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines, to be avenged of the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law, and the days were not expired." And so what does he do? Oh, Saul's asked for 100. I'll show him. I'll show him the kind of man I am. I'm going to give 200. He should have listened. He should have observed. He said, this guy's an enemy. He's up to no good. I think I'll just sit this one out. And maybe somebody needs to sit this one out. I hope you get my drift. Take your Bibles lastly as we draw things to a close to Proverbs chapter 1. Interesting that we're here on Wednesday nights as well. In this juncture, I would look at David and I'd say, he's just naive. David was what we would call simple. He didn't see this one coming. He didn't realize there was a trap that was being set for him. But we don't have that excuse today. Dear single person today, you don't have that excuse today. Be careful. It says in verse 20, "Wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse. In the openings of the gates in the city she uttereth her words, saying, How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called, and ye refuse. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set it not all my counsel and would none of my reproof. He said, I've tried to warn you. And I trust that these words this morning will not come back to haunt you someday where in your mind's ears you have this, hey, he tried to warn me and I wouldn't listen. But you've said it not all my counsel with none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh, when your fear cometh desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. And many, many people, because they did not listen to the scriptures and the wisdom that was crying out, even if it was from the coffee table of the family Bible, it was right there all along for you to pay attention to. And there are many people who are going and living because of the fruit of their own way. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But look at verse 33. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. A mate can either be a treasure or a trap. Be careful. Be careful.